The book of Revelation. So if you can, would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Y'all doing well this morning? Yeah, this is a tough message here. You know, as I was driving over this morning, I started to think to myself, I was like, you know, the last time I preached here, I talked about, like, persecution. And here we go again on persecution. I'd like to thank Pastor Caleb for this opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. It's indeed a privilege and an enormous responsibility. You cannot take lightly when you stand in the pulpit sharing God's word. So I'd like to thank Pastor Caleb for entrusting me with that responsibility. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. All right, are y'all there? By the way, it's Revelation and not Revelation. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not Revelation. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes would not be hurt by the second death." And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for studying your word, Lord God. This morning, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that you will put me behind in Christ, Lord God, and that you will come forth, Lord God. We're anxious to hear from you this morning, Lord God. This thing called life is not about us, but it's about you, Lord God. And in that, Lord God, sometimes we suffer tough times, Lord God, but if we keep our focus on you, Lord God, we can endure to the end. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And many of y'all know that I dealt with youth ministry for like over 20-some-odd years, you know, started around by like 1996. I used to do youth ministry up here in Newport. Then I did youth ministry down in Alabama. Then I did youth ministry down in Dallas. And now I'm back up here doing Sunday school with Pastor Caleb. So I've been doing youth ministry for a long time, or some form of it. The thing that fascinates me about youth ministry is this paradox. So because I've done youth ministry so long, I've seen young people grow up and start their own families and, you know, get married and have their own kids and so on and so forth, because I've been doing it so long. But that's the funny thing about that is that the kids that gave me the hardest time are the ones that love me the most as an adult. It's quite the paradox. You know, like, because it seemed like some kind of contradiction, because I would be on them, I would discipline them all the time, but in some strange way, it says to them, I love them. So when they became adults, or, you know, they would, like, see me across the room and just run to introduce me to their family and to their kids, and I'm like, you gave me such a hard time. When you were a kid, you know. But they exhibit so much love, you know, when they become adults. And for the life of me, I, to some extent, I still don't understand it. I was like, you know, you gave me such a hard time as a kid. But it's a paradox here. You know, it's a seemingly contradiction, right? But when you investigate it more, you discover this truth, right? In some strange way, when you set boundaries and discipline kids or whatever, it says to them, I love you. And you might not receive it at that time, but later on, you'll see the fruits of that. It's like a contradiction, right? You would think that, like, if you just let kids do whatever, eat candy whenever they want to, stay up to 3 o'clock in the morning, and just go willy-nilly, you think they would love you more. But it's quite the opposite. When you discipline them and set boundaries, somehow or another, that's a love language for them. It's a paradox. And what we just read right here is a paradox too. The text says that though you're in poverty, you're rich. From the surface, that doesn't make any sense. The thing about church persecution, and I don't fully understand it, but somehow or another, God uses that to grow the church. He uses that to strengthen believers. But also, he rewards us. You may not see it in this life, but in the second. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But when we're talking about church persecution, it's a paradox. How can I be in poverty and be rich? How can I be in prison and be rich? How can I be lonely and be rich? Because sometimes when you suffer persecution, you suffer loneliness. Sometimes you have to walk this thing by yourself, or though it feels that you're walking it by yourself. It's a paradox. How can I be in poverty and be rich? But we're going to investigate that a little bit later. Because the first thing I want to note to you is that Christ is aware. When you're suffering at your job or in your community or in your family, you're going through a hard time for his name's sake, Christ is aware of it. We don't serve a God that's far removed from your situation. He is right there with you. I remember, like, when I was in seminary, I was going through a tough time, you know. So I was working full time. I was doing ministry. I was going to school full time and doing all this informal stuff. And in the midst of this, you know, my mom passes away. You know, like someone breaks into my apartment, steals my laptop that I needed for school, and all these horrible things were going on. And I can't explain it, but like in the midst of all of that, I felt like God was overseeing the whole entire process. So I'm saying to you that if you're going through a tough time, particularly if you're suffering from his name's sake, he's aware. And I'm not just saying he's aware in the sense of knowledge, but I'm also saying that he knows in terms of experience. So, like, the first three chapters of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, this address to these seven churches. And I don't know if you noticed this before, but the beginning of each letter, Christ uses a different identity. Just like when a president you know, wear many hats. So like when he's addressing the Democratic Party, he's a leader of the DNC. When he communicating with foreign leaders, he's the chief diplomat for us. You know, when he's dealing with law enforcement, he's the chief law enforcer, right? But Christ, even more so, wore many hats. So I just want to read some of the addresses to the letters of the churches. The first one is to Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. To Pergamum, he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. To Thyatira, he says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze says this. To Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis writes, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Message to Philadelphia, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key to David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. To Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And then the text we're dealing with today, Smyrna. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Jesus, our Savior, is not someone that cannot identify what you're going through when you suffer persecution. When Jesus, he felt loneliness, right? He took on the cross by himself. He's been hungry, right? He fought the adversary, you know. Jesus himself has went through everything that we as a church possibly can go through in regards to church persecution. So when we're talking about awareness, we're not just talking about like a knowledge sense, but I'm also talking about an experiential sense. Christ can identify with the church when they go through persecution. I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 5. You don't have to turn that, but I'll read it for you. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are the first forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and fears to the one able to save him from death. He has heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A very difficult passage, right? But Christ, the passage says here that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So Christ is our example. So when he introduces himself to Smyrna as the one that's the first and the last, and also the one who was dead and are now resurrected, he is saying to this church that I identify with you. And that's no small thing. We should be dancing our seats for that. To know that we serve a high priest that's not removed from our situation. That when we're going through the toughest of times, particularly for his name's sake, we have a Savior that identifies with us. That's no small thing. But that's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note, too, when you talk about like church persecution, is spiritual. It's spiritual. Let's look at the text. It says in chapter 2 of Revelation, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So, the first one to note here is that, like, they say they're Jews, but they're not, so they're not practicing Jews. Also, it says it's a synagogue of Satan. Now, when you think about synagogue, you don't want to think about synagogue in terms of present day. Synagogue just meaning a congregation, or it's like a gathering, it's a meeting, right? So when it says synagogue of Satan, I don't want you to get in the mindset of thinking about like a Jewish synagogue. In fact, you know, believers in the past, or so-called believers in the past, have used texts like this in order to discriminate against the Jews and to harm Jews. So I want to say that parenthetically, right? So like, number one here, they're talking about people who's not even practicing Jews. But when talking about synagogue, Satan is not talking about a Jewish synagogue either. So, you know, unfortunately, throughout church history, Jews was often discriminated against because of passages like this. But the thing I want to note here is that, like, I find it interesting that it says a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. It gives, like, this spiritual inference, right? It's not just... it's just not some kind of like secular, although you can make it that case that it's just like some kind of secular attack against the church. But I just want to note that it's a spiritual element to it. What does Ephesians chapter 6 says? It says we wrestle not what? Against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, right? The devils and the schemes, right? So when we're talking about church persecution, we always want to remember that it's a spiritual fight and not just a secular one. But the thing about this, whenever you find yourself in the midst of a spiritual fight, when the enemy is attacking you, whether it's at work or through your family, through your friends, etc., you always want to maintain a perspective that is about Christ and not about me. When you keep your eyes on the end, it can help you get through the immediate, the presence. I'm going to turn to James chapter 1 in regards to perspective. Okay, there we go. And I'm starting with verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James says, like, when you find yourself in the midst of a trial, you should count it as joy. Chuck Swindoll said this once years ago, and something I kind of held on to. He said that the older and older he gets, the more and more he realizes that it's all about attitude. I think it's very important that when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, being tested by the devil, that we have the right attitude in that regards, the right perspective, because that can make a huge difference on how we make it through the trial. Amy Carmichael, many of you have heard of, and I want to read something from her really quick. Amy Carmichael, possibly the only woman missionary whose fame exceeded that of Lordy Moon in the early 20th century, was Amy Carmichael. She served in India for 45 years, from 1895 to her death in 1951. During that time, she founded Dhanavar Fellowship and wrote some 35 books, a number of which were translated in more than a dozen languages. One of them, Gold Car, has the sales of more than half a million. She founded a religion order, the Sisters of Common Life, made up primarily of Indian women, who along with Carmichael pledged themselves to celibacy and sacrificial ministry. To many people, she was a living saint. Carmichael ministry was primarily one that reached out to children, child widows, temple prostitutes, and orphans. Her compound, Dhanavar Fellowship, became a center for humanitarian services. By 1913, 12 years after she began her ministry, she had 130 children under her care. And in decades that followed, hundreds more at a home in Dhanavar. Years before, while in Japan, she had dealt with the matter of singleness. It was a difficult struggle and one that she was unable to write about for more than 40 years. And even then, she only shared it privately with one of her children, whom she was admonishing to follow the same course. On this day, many years ago, I went away alone to a cave in the mountain called Orama. I had feelings of fear about the future. That was why I went there, to be alone with God. The devil kept on whispering, "It is all right now, but what about afterwards? You're going to be very lonely." And he painted pictures of loneliness. I can see them still. And I turned to my God in a kind of desperation and said, "Lord, what can I do? How can I go on to the end?" And he said, "None of them that trust in me shall be desolate." That word has been with me ever since. It has been fulfilled to me, and it will be fulfilled with you. And when I read that, I think about my personal life. As y'all well know, I'm still single with no kids, right? So, in my early 20s, I had opportunities to, right? But for the sake of the gospel, I was willing to sacrifice that aspect of my life in order to pursue God. And that's challenging, and that's tough. Loneliness could be a form of persecution, right? And now I live in this big house with no family, which is an incredible blessing. But I understand what Amy is saying here. And I'm saying that to say that sometimes when we do things for Christ's sake, the enemy will attack us spiritually, try to get into our minds. He will have friends and family talking to you about, like, you're doing this incorrectly. But what I'm saying is that, like, if we keep our minds on if we keep our eyes on the prize, on Him, we can get through this. We can make it to the other side. So it's all about perspective. When you go through a challenging time, you'll always count it all joy. So in terms of church persecution, not only that God is aware of us, not just from a knowledge standpoint, but from our experiential standpoint. Not only, we should maintain the right perspective in regards to God. I'm sorry. But we also should remember that it's spiritual. I should say spiritual then. Maintain the right perspective. So God is aware, is spiritual, and we should also have the right attitude, maintain the right perspective. Now, in this passage here, in terms of church persecution, because, you know, we're in the book of Revelation, it says that, like, and you will, talking to the church of Smyrna, and you will experience persecution for 10 days. So now when we talk about Revelation, you know, what we think about, okay, prophecy, right? Or is it literal, or whether or not it's past? Well, when I look at this text, well, let me say this in regards to preaching. So there's various preaching styles. But one of the ways that you, when you prepare a sermon or you preach, you go through what they call the exegetical process. The exegetical process is trying to determine what the author is saying to that audience at that time. Then, once you hammer that out, then you go to what they call a theological points, right? So you glean the theology from the exegetical and try to find out, okay, what does this mean? And then you go to the application, right? How does it apply to us present day? So in this text, it says that Smyrna would go through persecution for 10 days, right? Exegetically, I believe it is a literal sense for that church for those 10 days. But what we know throughout church history, the church has been persecuted. And even today, the church is still being persecuted. So when it says 10 days, it's probably like a literal 10 days for them, for whatever the case may be in that community. You know, some scholars say that, well, you know, it's a reference to, like, time periods. Some say that, like, it's a reference to 10 different, like, Caesars. You know, really is a different, you know, so there's different perspectives on what this 10 days mean. But I believe when you do the exegetical approach to this passage, it's talking about, he's addressing Smyrna particularly for those days. But we do know, like, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. So, like, even though we haven't got to, like, the Great Tribulation, whatever, why we say, okay, this person is the Antichrist, you know, in terms of prophecy, the fact of the matter is, it's almost immaterial. I'm not saying it's immaterial, but I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, is that, like, what Smyrna went through then is something we're going through now. And it's something we'll be going through in the future. The church will be going through in the future. Church persecution. So, like, the 10 days, is that significant? Maybe. And I'm not, you know, and we hold that, like, all scripture is important, so don't misinterpret that. But I'm also saying, too, that like what Smyrna was going through then is something we was going through now. That's something that we go through now. I want to read something from about Polycarp. Some of y'all have heard of him. He's one of our early church fathers. So like, you have Christ, then you have the apostles, and then you have what they call patristics, the early church fathers. And Polycarp was one of the early church leaders. And I want to read something in regards to him. Although very little is known of Ignatius' martyrdom, there's much more information regarding that of his younger friend Polycarp. When his time came almost a half century later, it was the year 155, and that the policy that Trajan has outlined in Pliny was still in effect. Christians were not sought out, but if they were accused and they refused to worship the gods, they had to be punished. We know the events in Smyrna through a writer who claims to have witnessed them. It all began with a group of Christians was brought before the authorities, and all of them refused to worship the gods. Under the cruelest of tortures, they remained firm. We are told because resting in Christ, they scorned the pains of the world. When Germanicus, an elderly Christian, was brought to the trial, he was told that he should take into account his old age and recant rather than submit to the torture and death. To this, he responded that he had no desire to continue living in a world where the injustices that he had just seen took place. And to show how deeply he meant his words, he called the beast to come to him and kill him. The act of courage further aroused the anger of the mob, who began to shout, "Death to the atheist! Death to the atheist!" That is, those who had no visible gods, and bring Polycarp. When the old bishop learned that he was being sought, he followed the advice of the flock and hid for several days, but after having changed to another hiding place and still having been discovered, he decided that his arrest was the will of God, refused to flee any further, and calmly awaited those who came after him. The proconsul who proceeded at his trial tried to persuade him, urging him to think about his advanced age and worship the emperor. When Polycarp refused, the judge ordered him to cry out with the atheist. To this, Polycarp responded by pointing out at the crowd around him and saying, "Yes, out with the atheist." Again, the judge insisted, promising that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I've served him, and he has done no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" You know, I tell young people, because I worked with them a long time, I said that, like, Christ has come to give you life, and that more abundantly. So if you do it Christ's way, you will have a better life long term. So, you know, you don't engage in premarital sex. You don't do drugs. You don't go out drinking like crazy. All those things that typically trap young people. If you do it Christ's way and abstain from that, you will have a better life. It's also like the law of the farmer, right? Whatever you sow, you reap, right? Whatever you reap, you sow. How does it go? Whatever you sow, you reap. Yeah, there we go. So, I mean, if you sow bad things, you're going to reap bad things. You sow good things, you're going to reap good things, right? Well, in terms of church persecution, this is on this side of heaven, for the most part, we may or may not see that, particularly if you're sentenced to death. what James promised us and what John is saying in the book of Revelation, that we will receive this crown of life if we endure it to the end. If we endure it to the end. But that's not in this life. That's in the life to come. Everything else, we can feel it. And don't get me wrong, like, you know, if you're fulfilling the will of God, you're going through church persecution, God will show himself in this life. So the richness part that John is referring to is in the second life, but we can see remnants of that in this life as well. So if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, I would encourage you to have the right attitude and look towards the future. Keep your eyes on Christ, because he can help us endure the trials of the devil. Amen. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. For your word is true, Lord God. This is indeed a difficult message, Lord God, talking about church persecution, Lord God. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us maintain the right perspective, Lord God, that we will endure until the end. We thank you, Lord God, for your encouragement, for being aware of our situation, Lord God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can rest in the fact that you're in control, Lord God, even when the enemy appears to be having its way, Lord God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you're doing in this church, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for the plans you have for this church and for this ministry, Lord God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if in any respects this church and or individuals in this church suffer persecution, Lord God, that we keep our eyes on the prize, that we maintain the perspective that you call us to have. We just thank you for your grace, for your favor, Heavenly Father, and for what you're doing in this place. In Christ's name we pray, amen.